So the reading tonight was from John chapter 2 verse 23 to 3:21. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
Thank you, Naomi. Wonderful. I've just returned also from Perth. We came back last night, left Perth in the middle of a howling gale yesterday morning, wondering where we were going to get up in the air and if we were, if we were going to stay up there. But 4 hours later, here we are back in Queensland. But it was a very encouraging, uplifting meeting. Churches over there expanding, some churches selling buildings because they're too small and buying bigger ones. One church, the church where we met, just employed its fifth pastor. That's an organisational nightmare looking after five pastors. We formed a sister relationship with a denomination called Westminster Presbyterian Church, Myanmar or Burma. And so we're going to be having exchanges with them, going up there and helping there. They've got two orphanages, a Bible college and about 16 churches. So they've asked what I think about going up there next year and doing some teaching. So I told Wendy this morning about that, so she does know. For those of you who don't know me, and I see some faces I don't know, I'm Bob Burnett. It's 4 years since I retired from the church here, and it is 4 years, would you believe? How does time fly, Rosemary, doesn't it? Well, you know what semi-retirement's like? They pay you a little bit, but you're fully occupied, so that's where we are. We're out at the Morayfield Church with our son Darren, and they call me Pastor at Large. Nothing to do with my shape. But we're doing some country church work. Kilkeven and Monto, we go up there once a month to preach to small churches that have no pastors. And Wendy's learning to sleep in the back of a ute, aren't you, Dallas? I bought her a very nice mattress, so that kind of helps. So Little church in Kilkeven, Kilkeven Union Church, never had a pastor, I don't think probably ever, but it relies upon preachers from surrounding neighbourhoods. A chap called Norm Morris that Andrea knows goes there once a month, and Baptist guys from Mergenroll. Anyhow, the upshot was that a couple of weeks ago I got a phone call from some of the ladies up there who actually, the trustees for this church, and they said, we'd like to give you the church. So we're having to work that one through at the moment, what all that kind of means, giving us the church. It's a nice little church building and land and people. The Monto Church is a brand new start-up church, just 12 months old. And today, Terry Clark was up there actually preaching today. So we get somebody up there once a month. There are Litzos in that church, distant relatives of Gavin's, I believe. So, yeah. Well, that's who I am. I'm pastor at large. I'm on the wander. We're looking at John 2:23 to 3:21, and I've called this Nicodemus. It's what's inside that counts. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we open your word tonight, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Father, for without your work in us, Lord God, and through us, we are just clanging cymbals, Lord God, resounding gongs. May you work greatly this evening, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one word, what is the Bible all about? I haven't got to answer that. Don't embarrass anybody, but what is it all about? Well, it's about Jesus. That's what the Bible is all about. He is the beginning and the kind of the end, and it's about trusting in him as Lord. Now, you cannot trust in somebody that you don't know, which is why it's so important that we preachers preach Jesus to the world. Now, I'm not just saying we should preach about Jesus, what Jesus taught. I'm saying we should preach Jesus. That by that I mean we should reveal and teach to people his character. Now, his character is the character of God. Now, Paul says Jesus being in very nature God in Philippians 2. A unique way to comprehending the nature of Christ and therefore the nature of God is to study Jesus' encounters with people, where he met individuals like you and me. These encounters are very personal, they're very revelatory. It's like having Jesus to yourself for a while. Now, it's only as we behold or see and as we grasp who Jesus is that we'll want to actually follow him for ourselves, and then we'll want to share him with others. To know Jesus and to love Jesus is the greatest impetus for evangelism that there is. We talked a lot about evangelism over there. We had to read a book in advance and, what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. What is evangelism? It's telling people about Jesus. And the more you get to know him and love him, the easier it becomes to talk about Jesus. When the checkout chick says to you, do you have a good weekend? I always say, you bet. I went to church yesterday and I heard this guy preaching about Jesus. It was the best sermon in all Christendom. It was actually me preaching, but it wasn't that good, but it was all right, So it leads you into a conversation, and they'll continue. If they want to ask me what the weekend was like, I'll tell them. So as you know Jesus, you find it so much easier to speak about him. Jesus is God's final and complete revelation of himself. That's so very important. It's a revelation of God that began at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Well, who is this God? Well, you go through the scriptures, the Old Testament, you begin to find out more about him, and then Jesus completes the picture. You come to John 1 verse 1 and it says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And so the revelation is kind of wrapped up in this person of Christ. And as you study him, well, I personally find him a most compelling figure. I think you would as well. He's somebody you'd be happy to be around and follow as Lord. Now, my old New Testament professor, may God rest his soul, always reminded me that there are three main themes that run through the gospel. There is Jesus' teachings, particularly in places like Matthew. There is his response to opposition, which is everywhere. And then there's his self-revelation. And there are few more vital chapters in Jesus' self-revelation than his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So our first point is that just wearing the uniform is not enough. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night. Now, this Nicodemus is not yet ready to publicly identify with Jesus, though he does later on, but he has a question. He's a Pharisee. Now, to be a Pharisee is a bit like belonging to a denomination. It's a kind of a denomination today. And in many ways, Pharisees are the most likely looking denomination in Israel at that time. They were kind of closest to the word of God. The Sadducees, who are the majority party, they're just more interested in political power than they are in God. The Essenes, well, they're the monastics. They've kind of gone to live out in the desert and trying to get away from the world. So the Pharisees, they're the ones who actually studied the scriptures. They were very religious. You could tell they were because of the uniform they wore. Did we get a PowerPoint in that, Caleb? Oh, okay, I didn't get that. Pharisees dressed in a very peculiar way, big kind of funny head thingamies and big long kind of gowns. They had a peculiar way of dressing. They looked extremely solemn and extremely holy. Now, here we are. Look at that. There's one, and I think there's another one as well after that. They wore things called phylacteries. See the little box on his head with a rubber band around the skull? Well, they had phylacteries on the forehead and on their hands in which they tucked tiny, tiny, tiny copies of God's word. They'd write God's word out very, very small so they could shove it in these little boxes and wear it on their heads and on their wrist. It was as though you could kind of catch Christianity. You know, like by sort of osmosis. Just having it there kind of gets into you. Which of course you can't. You can't catch Christianity. You can't catch Christianity by walking into a church or putting a Bible under your pillow. But that's what they did and that's kind of how they thought. And they were a very noticeable lot. And they would tell you how holy they were. Nicodemus looked like that. The Pharisees were on a mission to kind of get all Israelites to perfectly obey God. They believed if you could perfectly obey God, then God would come down and rescue them from the Romans and they'd restore the kingship to Israel and be like the days of David and Solomon again. The weakness of their strategy was that they themselves couldn't do the right thing. They created loopholes to excuse themselves from doing the right thing, but they expected everybody else to do the right thing. That they believed that they were pursuing God. In fact, they were actually running away from God. They were hoping to avoid God and his judgment by doing religion. Now, Paul in Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks God. All have turned aside." Friends, if you read the Bible, it says God seeks us. He's pursuing us, not us chasing after him. Something troubled Nicodemus that he came to Jesus at night. Now, here was this plain-looking, plain-dressing, straight-talking man called Jesus, through whom God was doing wonderful miracles. We read there in chapter 2. But Jesus wasn't wearing the uniform of a holy man. Now, Nicodemus knew that he and Jesus were not on the same page when it came to faith in God. He could be right and Jesus could be wrong, but I think he suspected that maybe Jesus was right and he was wrong. Which is a reminder, of course, for us not to be swayed by outward appearances. The stuff that Christians wear or how they speak. Such things have no bearing upon what's inside a person. And it's what's inside a person is what God looks upon. Just back a couple of verses when Naomi read earlier on. there were people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus' miracles and professed to believe in him. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew what was in their hearts. They didn't really believe. They might have said they did and they might have made some show of following him, but their hearts were far from him. They were just caught up in the whole thing. Beware of the kind of, of outward appearances. They look very flashy, but it's what's inside that counts. Back in about AD 600, there was a huge issue in the Church of England that was threatening to split the church. In fact, it threatened to actually break out in violence. It was so big and so important. The dispute was about the uniform, about outward appearances. This was a very, very big deal. The dispute was about the shape of a monk's tonsure. You know what a tonsure is? It's the shaved bit on the head of a monk. Now, the British monks, they shaved the front bit up about halfway. The European monks, they shaved this round bit at the middle. And it very, very nearly came to blows. Actually, the European guys won. They got the round-headed guys won, and that's sort of history. They really should have gone to Jesus and said, "Well, what did Jesus say about shaving our heads and their tonsure?" There is nothing about the uniform, the outside appearance, what to shave and what not to shave. It's not there at all. But They very nearly came to warfare over that. Be wary of those who focus upon the outward appearance. Nicodemus suspects that there's more to a true relationship with God than mere hair or phylacteries or clothes. He wants to know, Jesus, how come you are doing these great things? Now, clearly he's unsure that just wearing the uniform is enough to get you right with God. He needs to know. Or point two, you must be born again. Nicodemus puts a question to Jesus, which I'll be so bold as to paraphrase. He says, Jesus, my head tells me that you must be from God. He saw what Jesus did. But you don't look like what I've been taught to believe a man of God should look like. How come? And in John's gospel, Jesus is often called the truth. What does a man who's called the truth say to a very sincere man who believes he's right with God by wearing certain clothes and by strapping copies of God's law in little tiny boxes and wrapping it around his head? What would the truth say to him? Well, this is what the truth says. You must be born again. Now, everything that Nicodemus depended upon to make him right with God was external. He knew nothing about the need for an inner renewal or a change of heart. The Pharisees, and Nicodemus included, they believed that they were Israel's teachers. They were the ones with knowledge. A bit later on, Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher? And Nicodemus also belonged to the ruling council, the religious and political parliament of the day. Very prominent man, yet he's ignorant of the very stuff that he's stuffed inside that little box in his head. He doesn't know what it actually says. For example, in Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart. Not talking about heart transplants. This is talking about spiritual inner being. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That is a statement of God's new covenant, God's covenant of grace. He'll put his spirit inside us so that we're not pursuing God by keeping laws. We just want to do, we want to obey God because that's what our DNA now is, to obey God. See, God speaks about a spiritual transformation, a new heart, something that God does for us. And that's what Nicodemus needs to hear. It's what the world today needs to hear. It's what we need to hear. You must be born again, born from above, born anew. Or point three, what is born again? Excuse me, let's have a little bit of H2O. Nicodemus, I kind of love Nicodemus, but he's rushed in here and he's suddenly unnerved by the direction this conversation is taking. But he perseveres with a question, and I believe it is a sincere question. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think he's asking a reasonable question. What he's saying is, Jesus essentially, what are you talking about? This is how Jesus answers him, verses 5-7. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, that statement alone there, people have written volumes on what it means, and there's probably about as many varieties of meaning as there are people in theology and in seminaries. This statement, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, puzzles people. I think it's very, very clear. Can I say firstly, this has nothing to do with baptism. If this is to do with baptism, I could rush around and throw water over you all and you'd all go to heaven. That's not what that's saying at all. Nothing to do with baptism. So Jesus makes that statement, and just so we get it, he actually says it a second time. Repetition is a very good way of learning things, and often in the Hebrews would say the same thing in a different way. It's what they call a parallel. It's a very popular way of clarifying a truth. So he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he says, to clarify it, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Now, I don't know a great deal about childbirth. Back when we were having children, us men were just sort of supernumeraries. Get home, you know, I'll call you when you can come back. You know, off you go, go and shoot out the door, and that big bruiser on earth would push you out, and away you go. And wait until you got news that the baby had been born. Remember that, Gavin? Oh, no, sorry. That was a bad pick, wasn't it? Sorry. But that's what it was like, Gav. It was, blokes weren't wanted. But so I know nothing about that, but I hear people saying her waters broke. Always waters plural, so I'm going to put a little bit. But her waters broke, and I'm assuming the same thing happened back in AD 30 when somebody was having a baby. Their waters broke. Now, the term born of water is paralleled by the term flesh gives birth to flesh. It's speaking about natural childbirth, which is the very thing that Nicodemus is fixated upon. How can a man be born again when he's old? But there is another birth, a being born again type birth. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, being born of water or born of the flesh brings you into this world. Being born of the Spirit brings you into God's eternal kingdom. That's what he's saying. And that places our salvation, our rebirth, squarely in the hands of God. The wind blows where it pleases. God acts according to his sovereign will. But hey, he's a loving, compassionate, generous, outreaching, gracious, forgiving God. So you must ask him to do his regenerating work in the hearts of not yet believers. Knowing that we must be born again is what compels us to pray for people. Lord, have mercy upon that person. Well, point four. Born again people are believing people. After this latest exchange, I mean, Nicodemus is stumped and he just says, how can this be? Now, can I translate Nicodemus into Australian male? If Nicodemus was an Australian male, he would have said, huh? that's what it comes down to. He's lost. Poor guy's lost. But can you see what Jesus has done here? He's given Nicodemus an eternity perspective on the process of somebody becoming a Christian. You must be born anew by the Spirit of God. We call that regeneration. It is something that's done for us, not something that we do. You can't born again yourself. It's something that God does for us. Nicodemus doesn't get it. So Jesus delivers a mild rebuke. You claim to be Israel's teacher, Nicodemus, yet you do not understand these things? And Jesus continues in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, let me explain very carefully what he's saying here, because it doesn't come out very good in our English Bible because we just haven't got the breadth of Greek. He's saying in the past, now it's past tense, in the past I have told you, plural, not just Nicodemus now, but I have told you, plural, earthly things and you do not believe, so I'm not surprised that you don't understand when I speak about heavenly things. Now he's speaking of a past time when he's revealed to the Pharisees, more likely to all Israel, that they must repent and believe to be saved. That's repenting and believing is an earthly perspective on the salvation process. It's a space-time perspective on the salvation process where you repent and you believe. Now, when did Jesus tell them you must repent and believe? Possibly earlier when he was preaching back there in Jerusalem in chapter 2. But I believe most likely he's talking about the Old Testament, where salvation by grace through faith is clearly spelled out again and again and again. Take, for example, Isaiah 45:22. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other way. God is saying there's one way of salvation. I am it. I'm inviting you to turn to me. But the Pharisees, they hadn't responded. They went and put on funny clothes and began wearing things on their heads and hands. So they were trying to get saved by doing things which had nothing to do with their hearts. Jesus is saying, it's almost like Jesus said this as an aside. Well, if you haven't believed that simple salvation message, you know, salvation by grace through faith, which is taught throughout scriptures, the very scriptures you profess to study, if you didn't actually get that, And of course you're not going to get it when I give you an eternity perspective on the salvation process by speaking about God's sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, awakening a person to faith so they can repent and believe. You must be born again. It's two, same thing, it's becoming a Christian, becoming a believer, two perspectives, repent and believe, you all. The heavenly perspective, the eternity perspective is God does a work of the Holy Spirit that awakens us and enables us to believe. So he takes Nicodemus back to the fundamentals of personal salvation, the earthly perspective. And firstly, he establishes his credentials. Now listen to me, Nicodemus. I'm going to tell you who I am. And he says in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has ascended into heaven. I preached this over in Malawi 3 years ago at a pastor's conference, about 250 African pastors, and one observant young man shot his hand up and said, Pastor Bob, does that mean that up until this point, no believers have gone into heaven? It's a very good question, but that's not what it means. Every believer who has died since the foundation of the world has been received into God's eternal kingdom. But the Son of God alone, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, has gone into, right into and come from God's personal home throne room where God is and does everything from, everything emanates from. You read about that, by the way, in the vision of Daniel 7. One who looks like a Son of Man enters the presence of God and is on the throne of God where God sits. This is the Father and the Son, this great mystery of the persons of the Holy Trinity. Jesus has gone into and come from the throne room of God to reveal God's mind and will for us. So he's saying, Nicodemus, listen to me. I've been there. I've got it. To explain to Nicodemus from an earthly perspective what God requires of us, Jesus uses an Old Testament incident, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, during Israel's wanderings after they came out of Egypt, you remember how they were grizzling against God, and they're not very good campers, are they? They camp in a place full of snakes. And many people get bitten and they die. And they cry to Moses, oh, Moses, help us, and call to God. And so Moses calls to God and says, what should we do? And God says, well, here's what you should do. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole and hold it up in the middle of the camp. And whenever somebody's bitten by a snake, if they look to that bronze snake, they will be healed. If they don't look, they'll die. Do not go and tell your GP tomorrow that you've discovered a new way of curing snake bite. This was a once off, and it's a faith thing. It's about doing what God actually asks them to do. It's about trusting in God's word. So up went the pole. Everybody who looked to the bronze snake who'd been bitten by a snake lived. I suppose that we aren't told, some would say, fancy that, that can't cure a snake bite, I'm going to look at that, and they died. It's about taking God at his word. Jesus says, I am similarly to be lifted up, crucified, and everyone who looks to me, everyone who trusts in me, will receive eternal life. See, the heavenly or the eternity perspective on our salvation is God making us alive to Christ through the born-again experience of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The earthly time perspective, remember again, we live on earth and we live in time, is that we must trust in Christ as Lord. Same thing, different perspectives. Eternity, God's sovereignty, time, our responsibility to believe in Christ and receive him as Lord. Point five, born again people are rescued people. Jesus says this most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world, the cosmos. He created the world, he created life, he created us, and in love God sent his only son to call fallen humanity back to himself. Don Carson would call John 3:16 God's yearning love. He, I think, rather astutely identifies five different facets to God's love. Now, God's love is one thing, but from our perspective, you can tease out five aspects of that. First of all, there is the love within the Godhead. the Father for the Son, for the Holy Spirit, for the Father, and so on. The love within the Godhead, a very special kind of love. Secondly, there is God's providential love for everything he made. He puts food upon the tables of not just you, but your neighbours and all people, and he provides food for the wild asses and the eagles and the birds. That's God's providential love. Thirdly, there's God's love for fallen humanity. They call that his yearning love, where he says, come to me all the ends of the earth. There's God's electing love, a special saving love that is visited upon certain people. Not all who hear the word of God believe. Then there, of course, is God's day-to-day love for his people. That's the kind of love that if you're a follower of Christ, you can kind of fall into and out of. God's day-to-day love depends upon your faithfulness and obedience to him. You mess up and you don't expect God to think, oh, good old Bob, he's just boys being boys. No, that's the kind of, it's a love contingent upon our obedience. This is God's yearning love, and in yearning love he calls all people everywhere to repent and receive Jesus as Lord. Come to me all the ends of the earth, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That's the love that motivates us to freely preach Christ wherever we have opportunity. We sometimes call Reformed or Calvinistic, and people say, oh, Calvinists don't believe in sort of evangelism. Yes, we do. We believe in the free offer of the gospel to all people, and we call to anyone who comes and repents will be saved. Well, some think that God is involved in what they call double predestination. God is sort of picking sides, you know, you're off to hell, you're off to heaven, you're off to heaven. Remember how they picked sides back in school? Well, at least it was back in my day. It was terrible times. They'd pick the two smartest or brightest kids in the class or the two best sports persons and say, okay, now you choose teams. Now, if you got chosen first because he was your friend or you're a good sports person, you felt guilty for all your mates who weren't picked. If you weren't picked, you just felt bad. God is not like that, can I say? God's not picking sides. It's quite nonsense. This is what Jesus says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. Jesus does not come into the world to condemn the world and say, you're off to hell, you're off to hell. The whole world already is condemned. Our default position is we are at enmity with God. We are rebelling against God from the moment we're born. So that's our kind of fallback position. That's our default position. The whole world's at enmity, condemned. Jesus came on a rescue mission. In eternity, God chooses some to live. On earth, we preach the gospel to all people, and we call for repentance and faith, and we tell people that by receiving Jesus as Lord, they will pass from death and condemnation into life. What prevents people from coming to Christ is not a predestination. It's that they don't believe. Verse 18 says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed. So it's our responsibility to believe. Okay, last point, point six. Born again people come into the light. Now, I can't imagine somebody who is offered the gospel not receiving Christ as Lord. Though for many years I did not. I think Jesus is the most compelling figure in history. Why wouldn't you follow him? He's the answer to all our needs. He is the home that we all want to come home to. But Jesus says it is the things that people do, their sins and their sin. Not just the things we do, but the attitude of heart that rebels against God. How dare God tell me what to do? I'll do the very opposite. It's the heart problem. That's what keeps us coming to him to receive salvation. Jesus says that light has come into the world, himself, but people hate the light. Oh, how they hated the light. They put him on a cross and banged in great big nails into his hands. They so hated him. Because light shows everything for what it is. Evil is evil. Good is good. Betrayal is evil. Deceit is evil. Jesus invites us to come into the light, which is the beginning of fixing all things. But, like cockroaches, people prefer darkness. If pressed, most people will admit, well, I've done a few bad things, but they are reluctant to admit that they need a change of heart. They need to seek God's forgiveness. See, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We need a new heart, a heart change. We need to be born again. See, Jesus is history's only sinless one. All others have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one. That is the truth. If we can accept that truth, well, suddenly the way opens for us to come into the light. That is the truth. That is the light. And then you can receive Jesus as Lord and live with him as Lord. So wearing the Christian uniform, whatever form it takes, won't make you right with God. Having said that, I'm not against you wearing Christian t-shirts. I have a few myself. But they don't count in making you right with God. We must be born again, born from above, a sovereign heart-changing work of the Holy Spirit, an eternity perspective on an earthly event. Here in time and space, on the earth where we all live, you must own your sin. And your sinfulness, that where your sin comes from. Our hearts are kind of bent away from God. We must repent of that and receive Jesus as Lord. And then you are rendered fit for life. How do you do that? Well, you'd pray a prayer, I think, to God, something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. Please forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died to make me right with you. I receive Jesus as my Lord. Something like that, your own prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, again for this section of your word, this wonderful encounter with Nicodemus. Thank you that Nicodemus's embarrassment, Lord, and squirming was our enlightenment. Thank you, Father, that Nicodemus, we believe, we're certain, came to know Christ as Lord and later identifies with him, and at the cross is there helping bring the body down. Father, your work in our hearts is a wonderful thing. Do work your sovereign grace, Father, in the hearts of many, that your word might not fall to the ground, Lord, but as it goes forward, it might bring forth a great harvest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.